Jude, verses 1 through 3. We're specifically going to look at verse 3 this morning. If you would stand in honor of the reading of God's word this morning. As we come today to look into God's word at a very, very important admonition for us today. The book of Jude, verse 1. See, I even forgot. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James. Now, he says that he's the brother of James, and we assume it's the one who is the half-brother of our Lord. So here, Jude has been converted, and he is now a servant of Jesus Christ. That's important. So, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, that's who this is from, to those that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Verse 2, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Then especially verse 3, look at it with me if you will. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now I want to read it in the Amplified Version, verse 3, just verse 3, but the Amplified Version. Beloved, my whole concern was to write to you in regard to our common salvation. But I found it necessary and was impelled to write you and urgently appeal to and exhort you to contend for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That is the faith which is that sum of Christian belief which was delivered verbally to the holy people of God. Then I want to read it also in the English Standard Version, verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And then verse 4 says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come this morning. Keeping in mind, contending for the faith. Father, today in this place, what a joy and what a privilege it is to live in this country and to come, be able to come openly and freely in this worship service each week. And we're here today, Father. We desire your very presence, and we ask that, Father, if there are notions or thoughts or other things that are in our hearts, Lord, that we will set those things aside just momentarily so that you may speak to us and speak to our hearts and to our lives. Father, we want to hear from you. We want to know your burden for us, for our lives, that we may earnestly contend for the faith, the one and only true faith, that through your Son Jesus Christ and through the gospel, your gospel. Now glorify yourself in and through our lives and through the ministry of this church, and let today be a day, a touchstone, a beginning place for your will to be worked out in our lives. And we ask it all today in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. I thought it was kind of interesting in reading this to understand and to see, I guess, what a need there was for Jude to write to these people there and compel them to earnestly contend for the faith. That's because the world has a way of attacking the church or attacking the Word of God. It's no different today. I think it's worse today, but I didn't live back then, so I can't really compare all the details. But we know that all throughout history, God and His Word and His people have always been under attack. But what comes to the church today in our world in the year 2011 is the ideal of change. Change is everywhere. Change is happening every day. We cannot keep up with the change. How many of you have bought a new computer within the last 6 months? Raise your hand. Okay, three or four people. Your computer is already outdated because of change. Now, it'll still work, but it doesn't have the latest, greatest, and best and all that. But we live in a culture that is fast experiencing change. And so the change that's coming into our culture is a great challenge to you and me as the people of God, as the children of God, truly as Christians. Now, just to give you an idea about some change, I didn't get to find what I wanted. I thought it'd been more interesting, so I had to kind of hunt and peck this out on my own. But I'm going to think about, just read about some changes that have happened in the last 40 or 50 years here in our world, in our country. Essentially, in the 1960s or 70s, how many of you were born after the 1970s? Raise your hand. You're born after the 1970s. Okay, not 1980 or forward. Okay. Some of this will be kind of interesting to you, whatever. So, a loaf of bread cost 24 cents back in the 1960s. Gasoline was 36 cents a gallon. Ooh, wouldn't we love to be there today? The taxes are more than that on a gallon. Eggs were 25 cents a dozen. Milk was 33 cents a quart, a little over a dollar a gallon. Telephone still had the dial. How many of you have actually used a dial telephone? Raise your hand. Wow. Okay, we know what that's about. Now you can't even get one to work. TVs had knobs on them and dials. Remember that? And they had antennas sticking out of them. And typically or frequently, not all that often, but you could see a wad of what on top of the antenna? Aluminum foil to make the to improve on America's invention. And remember television that did not have remote controls? Because those were some, right? How many of you ever had a television that did not have a remote control ever in your life? Wow, this is better than the statistics I thought was out there. How many of you remember the first remote control TVs that had the cable? You had to figure out what were you going to do with that cable so you didn't trip over it? Now it's all, how many of y'all know what I'm talking about? I didn't think you did. That's because of change. You have been born into a unique period of history where so much change has taken place that you don't have the orientation that us old people have got. Postage was 3 cents, and for about 26 years it was 3 cents, and then by the 1980s it got up to 26 cents. A lot of change happening. In 1960, HD stood for Harley Davidson, Bill. Bluetooth was a dental condition. Satellite TV meant television. They televised a still photo of Sputnik. Facebook came in the form of a high school yearbook. Hybrids were cross-pollinated plants and things like that. Well, what am I getting at? The change that has come to us that has really happened and has affected our society and our country and our nation, the world, all over the world, but in our world especially. And one of the things that the professionals, or the experts, I guess I should say, came to label different generations of people. How many of you are a baby boomer? Raise your hand. Raise your hand.
I don't know what that is.
A baby boomer from, like, I think 1946 to 1964. Okay. I did not have to define that. Okay, I'm sorry. I was too far ahead. Then the children of the baby boomers, y'all heard about baby boomers before? Keep this in mind, because probably your parents fit in that category, at least your grandparents. Then came along what? What's the next generation called? Generation X. Generation X, the 51 million Generation X people, were born between 1965 and 1976, grew up in a very different world than their parents and their grandparents did. That's why the parents and the grandparents said, "I don't understand these kids today." That's why they said that. That's why I now say that's one of the reasons why I now say it. Divorce and working moms created latchkey kids out of many of the people in that generation. And it led to traits of independence, of being resilient, being able to adapt, and all sorts of things out there. And Generation X have their own particular and unique characteristics. Then what came next? What generation came after Generation X? Anybody know? Generation Y. Sometimes they're called the millennial generation. Just beginning now to enter into the workplace. So if you're just now old enough to start working, you're probably the Y generation. The millennial generation, you were born typically between 1977 and 1998. And there are 75 million of you out there. And this generation is being raised at the most child-centered time in our history because it showers attention and high expectations from the parents and family and so things like that, on like that. And then technology has always been a part of your life. We didn't have that. I remember when telephones, and probably, I guess the way polls been going this morning, most of you remember, you picked up the telephone, first of all, you had to check to see if somebody was talking on the party line. How many of you remember that? It's incredible, astounding, yeah. So, we're Oklahoma too, you know. So, the Generation Y has grown up with computers and internet and cell phones and text messaging and all those good kinds of things. So there's good things and bad things and different things. If you understand the generation that you're dealing with, you're going to be much more successful and accomplishing. But I want to read something else about what all this means. All the changes that have happened since World War II, since back in the late 40s and into the 50s and the 60s. I've read this before, but I need to read it again and coming back, get us a context where we read here in Jude, this third verse. In the 1950s, kids lost their innocence because of all that happened in the world, all that was going on, because of some of the things that I've already read and made reference to. Kids who grew up in the 1950s lost their innocence. They were liberated from their parents because of the way society was going. They were liberated from their parents because they had well-paying jobs. They had cars of their own. The lyrics to the music that came. There arose this new term, the generation gap. Then in the 1960s, the young people, the kids in this nation, those who grew up in that time, they lost their authority. The authority of their parents was challenged. The authority of their church, the authority of the government were all called into question, and nothing came in to replace it. So that generation continued on in that frame of mind. And in the 1970s, kids lost their love, lost the ability to receive love and to know what love really was. It was the decade of what someone called me-ism. It was dominated by words like self-esteem and self-image and self-worth and self-assertion. Self-actualization is another one. It made for a very lonely world. And kids learned everything there was to know about sex, and they forgot everything there was to know about what real love really is. Do you think that would affect our culture with that kind of atmosphere? Absolutely. The 1980s, kids lost their hope. They were stripped of their innocence. They were stripped of the authority and the love in their life. They were plagued by then the horror of a nuclear potential nuclear nightmare, a nuclear war, and they stopped believing and hoping in the future. And their philosophy of life changed. Their worldview changed, whether they were in churches or out of churches. Their worldview changed. And in the 1990s, Ravi Zacharias goes and adds the 90s and the 2000s. In the 90s, the kids lost their power, their ability to reason, to really reason and to think. In the 2000s, they lost their ability to understand language. Words lost their meanings and everything became deconstructed, unconstructed. And then he finishes with this. There is no solid ground to plant themselves on. The young people, the kids growing up. There's no basis for morality. There's no basis for language. There's no basis for authority. The tragedy of not believing is not that you believe in nothing, but it's that you will believe in anything. I think it's similar to what Jude was contending with when he wrote this epistle back almost 2,000 years ago. And he says there in verse 3, let's come back and bring it all back into context with it again. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There is this reality here in the heart of Jude as he wrote this epistle. There is this same condition in our society, in our world today, whether it's America or even around the world. We just have kind of held on a little bit longer than other places around the world have even done that. So let's look this morning, first of all, begin with the Jude's admonition. That is, the Jude's admonition to the church is to the work that the church is supposed to do is, first of all, to contend for the faith, to hold true to the message of God, to hold true to the message of the Word of God, to hold faithful the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church's attitude is that there needs to be that we contend for the faith, that we earnestly contend for the faith. We set our hearts and our minds upon what it means to have faith in God through Jesus Christ. We need to avidly teach it out of the Word of God. It needs to be Bible-driven. It needs to be Spirit-driven. It needs to be in us and in our hearts and our lives so that we are the hands of God reaching out to a lost and to a dying world. That we are the light of God that's lighting the way to the people who are moping out in darkness. All the people doing all the weird, strange, horrible, terrible things out there are people who have believed the lies of the world and they're living their lives following their own heart. And should you ever follow your own heart? I hear people say from time to time, not a whole lot, but from time to time, well, I'm just following my heart. That's a sad thing. What's in your heart? If you have a heart that's for God, as I was talking with the children here earlier, if you have a heart for God and your heart's on fire for God, then you can follow your heart because you're really following God. But if we're just out there following our heart, we're usually following what feels good, what I like, what I think, those types of things, the things that our culture of our nation, of our world, have come now and influenced all the people of society, and that is people within the church, the walls of the buildings where the church resides and meets from time to time. You see, we need to contend for the faith by holding true and hard and fast to the Bible, the Word of God. It's time for us to come to this great conviction of heart that the Word of God, the Scriptures, are the absolute truth of God. It's the Word of God. It's His Word. He gave it. It has no errors in it. We need to have absolute confidence in the Scriptures. When we have absolute confidence in the Scriptures, we are holding and grasping on to absolute truth. Now, what is true of our society today is there are no absolutes. That's taught in every university in America. I would dare say even Christian universities in America today. It's being taught that you cannot trust the Word of God because it's got errors in it because of this reason and that reason and on, but it does not. And if you do not have that opinion in your heart, in your life, as a deep conviction, you need to challenge your heart. You need to prove to your heart, prove to yourself that the Bible is the Word of God, it is the truth, and it's the absolute truth, and it ought to be for our faith, it ought to be the defining factor that tells us and instructs us what we do, how we live our lives as Christians. So absolute truth, that we can have absolute confidence in the Bible, in the Word of God. Our culture rejects that idea. But you and I need to come and set our hearts upon God through His Word. And if we don't have confidence in God's Word, we will never have the confidence spiritually that we need to have. We'll never experience the power of God in our lives to do the will of God, to do the work of God, and to do it God's way. Because a lot of times we are sincere and we're going to do God's will and we want to do God's will, but we do it our way. See, we have to do it in a way that depends upon Him. And so we need to have that great confidence in our hearts. We must train and teach and instruct the biblical worldview into our hearts and into our lives. So Jude says to this, he says, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Now, if you would, turn over in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I want us to go and look and examine our culture, examine the church, examine history, if you please. There is a long-standing need with man. And we see part of it here in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 17 and 18, and we'll read it out of the NIV version just for the sake of time. Go to that. I try to read both King James and another version if I can, but for time, Look with me at verse 17, Ephesians chapter 4, the long-standing need of man. He says in verse 17, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles live, as the people who are outside of Christ, the people of the world. No longer live like them in the futility of their thinking." That's what the world has. Their ideas, their philosophies are all futile. Verse 18, "They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." You see, the culture around us today has so changed the hearts and the minds and the thinking and the lives of people that oftentimes we need to hear what Paul said to the church at Ephesus. That we need to put off the ways and the things of the world and this life. Because the people who are out of the world are ignorant of the things of God. They may have good advice. It may even sound really good. But you know what? It isn't. Because it isn't based upon truth. And what seems rational is not always spiritually logical and spiritually acceptable to God. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 2 verses 6 through 8. Notice what Paul the Apostle said and here to the church at Colossae in verses 6, 7, and 8. Colossians chapter 2. Here's this, the compelling truth. "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord," I'm reading it in NIV. "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. Just like you heard it preached to you in the gospel and you were converted and you were saved, and what it meant to you by the repentance of sin, repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ, surrender, submission, and following Christ. That's the way we're to continue to live." That's what he says. In verse 7, "Rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." There's a lot to say there. A lot goes on there. Look with me at verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." It's out there all over the world. "Which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." So the compelling truth is found in verse 6. "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him." We've received Christ. In what manner did you receive Christ? A lot of people challenge or they doubt or they question their salvation or their sincerity. They want to know, how do I know that I'm really saved? How do I know these things? Because the way they received when they heard the gospel, the way they quote unquote received Christ, was it just a simple belief in the cross and that and then pray the prayer to have Jesus in your heart? Or what, did you really understand that you were lost in your sins, and if you died in your sins, you would be cast into outer darkness. You would be cast into the lake of fire. The wrath of God would abide on you throughout all of eternity. Did you know that, or did you in some way realize? You don't have to know everything to that extent. But did you have a sense within you that you were lost in your sins and you were separated from God, and that meant that if you died in that condition, you would not be with God in heaven forever and ever? In some way or another, you had to realize and understand that your sin, because of sin in your life, God was not favorable to you, that God would pour out His wrath upon you. We escape that. We hedge around that. We try to soften that message up just a little bit. And as a result, many people question or challenge their own salvation from day to day. So he says, he received, as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, so continue in Him. So this is the compelling truth. This is the long-standing need of mankind. The culture around us wants to influence us. But now, because you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and you have received Him, so you ought to continue to live your lives as Christians. And young people especially, all the challenges are out there. The world is pulling in all different directions. And it wants to pull us away, pull you away from your faith in God, your faith in Christ. But we are to continue the way that we started, and that is by receiving Christ. Then jump down to verse 8 there. Look at Mary. He says, there's a warning here. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world. Though everybody else is doing it, what is that? That's tradition. Well, it's okay with everyone else, or so-and-so over there is doing it. It must be all right. It must be okay. And so the lie is perpetrated just through example and by watching other people. And there's a warning in Scripture to all of us not to allow the philosophy of the world to come in to our minds and into our hearts, because it will try to negate the truth of God that we hide away in our hearts. That's why the Ten Commandments are so important. Those are basic to everything that's there. And there's this warning that comes. The culture wants to transform us. It wants to conform us to the message, its message, the message of the world. And that's what the world wants to do. It wants us to go along with it. And we'll all be on the same page. And besides now, you know, the Christians, they're the ones that are out of touch with reality. Christians are, if it wasn't for Christians, you know, the world would be a more peaceful place to live, because of all sorts of things, and we get into stuff there that we won't have time for this morning. But do you see what Paul was saying to the church at Colossae? Do not allow the culture to come in and to change the gospel, to change the faith, to change the word of God, the truth of God. There are times when we need to be like Daniel in the Old Testament, to stand in the face of the world and oppose the world, because it opposes God. And we need to do that. As God's people, we need to stand there. So, earnestly contend for the faith. That's what Jude said. We read what Paul said to the church at Ephesus and the church there at Colossae. So, how are you and I going to hold up to this? How are you and I going to hang on? And how are we going to be compelled and compel ourselves to do the work of the ministry of the church, contending for the faith? Well, I think it's simple. It's not necessarily easy, but the answer to that is obvious. Maybe it's not simple, but it's obvious. And that is the message that we as the church have. The message that we as the church have. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. The message that the church has been given is also the mandate that the church has been given. So it's through the message, which is a mandate, that you and I can earnestly contend for the faith. Not only for ourselves, but for our families and our loved ones and our friends and our children or people that we work with. But for all in the world, that God will open up the doors for us to go out there too. And in Matthew 28 and verse 19, a very familiar passage of Scripture. And I'm just going to read it in the Amplified Version, so for the sake of time we can come down to the heart of this matter. It says in verse 19 in the Amplified Version, "Go then and make disciples of all nations. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, speaking to the church just before he ascends back into heaven. Go then," because he says, "I have all authority in heaven and in earth." And the basis of this, "Go then and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Go and teach all nations." Make disciples of all nations. Literally, that says turn men into disciples. If you want an exact, literal translation of that phrase, it is to turn men into disciples. So the question arises, what is a disciple? Those who please the Lord. Those who know of the Lord and want to know Him, and they want to please Him. Those who will reach the world. Those are people who are called disciples. But you see, there is a process. And Jesus spent the 3.5 years with the 12 and with others from time to time, showing them and teaching them the way, the process that it takes to come and to impact the world. Because remember, they didn't have telephones, texting, cars, airplanes, all those sort of things. And they turned they reached the world in the first century, the first 100 years of the church. They reached the known world at that time, we believe. There is a process, and the process begins with that of evangelism. The process is to evangelize, to not just simply soul winning is the beginning place. And it's if we just go out and witness to people and get them to pray the prayer and then we do nothing else, we have not fulfilled the mandate of the church. If God has given us the responsibility and there is any way that opportunity can be made to make sure that that new converted soul gets into a disciple-making situation, whether it's us doing it or handing them off to a group of believers somewhere else or another church somewhere else, we need to do more than just bring them to a knowledge of the truth and then just leave them, because sometimes that will do more harm than anything, because they have a false sense of their salvation and they're lost in what to do and what to know. And so they do not grow, they do not mature, and it can hurt them. So evangelism is the beginning of the process. Don't let up on that. We need to do that, but it needs to be the right evangelism. It needs to be the true gospel. It needs to be the pure gospel. The gospel that reveals the heart of the sinner as a sinner before God, and to reveal the mercy and the grace of God through the cross of Jesus Christ, and demonstrating His love through the suffering and the death of His Son, and what all of that means, and bring people to the place where they confess their sins and repent of their sins, and then seek and come and surrender and submit themselves to the authority of Jesus Christ in their life. That's the beginning. That's the evangelistic part of the process. It's the first part. It's necessary, but it's only the beginning. Well, in the New Testament, what is a disciple? As we see in the Gospels, the first use, there are two basic uses we see of the word disciple. The first was used of the casual listeners in the crowds. When Jesus preached and wherever He went and performed miracles, hey, word got around, people were interested, they were excited, and they had a need. They were going to come and see if they could get some need of theirs met, and they would follow the crowd. So these people were, at first anyway, were called disciples. But many of those went away. They went their own way from time to time. The second use of in the New Testament there of disciple is a convinced listener. One who hears the truth and is convinced. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 6, verses 63 through 66. John chapter 6, verse 63 through 66. I'm going to read this amplified version. It is the Spirit who gives life. He, that is the Spirit, is the life giver. The flesh conveys no benefit whatever. There is no profit in it. That is the flesh. The words, truths, that I have been speaking to you are spirit and life. That's what Jesus is saying. He's speaking here. But still some of you fail to believe. Now notice, some of you still fail to believe and trust and have faith. For Jesus knew from the first who did not believe and had no faith, and who would betray Him and be false to Him. Verse 65, and He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him, unless he is enabled to do so by the Father. Then verse 66. After this, many of His disciples drew back and returned to their old associations and no longer accompanied Him. You see the difference between a real disciple and one who was a hearer and a listener in the beginning, but there was no conviction. There was no heart for what is real and what is genuine and what is right. A real disciple is a convinced listener, one who hears the truth and who takes the truth into their hearts and are filled with the truth of God in such a way that it changes and molds their lives, their thinking and their lives, different agendas, different goals. Different things that God wants to produce into you and me. Today we have filled our church with many people who will come to church from week to week to week, but they have no power or little power of God in their lives. But a real disciple is one who is committed, lifelong committed learner and follower of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, go everywhere and turn men into committed, lifelong learners and followers of Jesus Christ. And that is a disciple in the truest sense. One who adheres to another. There was an early church father named Tertullian. He said this, born by the Spirit of God, having trouble reading my own writing. They need to let them be built, built up in their lives and trained and taught and led to a commitment to Jesus Christ. You see, commitment is not automatic. New Christians, new believers need to be processed, need to be trained, need to be loved, need to be continually have poured into their life and lead them and bring them to the place of commitment, of an unending commitment and dedication of their heart and their soul and their life to God. God plays a part. Yeah, God's there. He's the Spirit. He's the one who puts that in us. But we, as the church, must make sure that that commitment continues. We are given the responsibility of one another. We're given the responsibility of new believers. We're given the responsibility of seasoned believers and everyone who comes in between. Look in your Bibles at Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, if you will, there. This idea of a commitment of a disciple is one who has committed a lifelong commitment to making other disciples. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Here, the disciple is not above his master. This is our Lord talking. The disciple is not above his master. But everyone that is perfect, everyone that is mature, shall be like his master. Do you see what Jesus is saying there? The disciple never is above the master. But everyone who is being discipled, one who's being trained, one who is being taught, who's been made a disciple, as they are maturing and as when they are mature, they shall be like the master. And who's the master that everyone's to be like? The master of masters, that is Jesus Christ. And so when we disciple one another, and as they mature, they become like the one who is the one discipling them. And that's how Jesus set it up. That's what he taught his disciples from the very beginning. Listen to it in the Amplified Version. A pupil is not superior to his teacher, but everyone, when he is completely trained. Now notice what the Amplified says here. Readjusted. Restored. Set to rights and perfected. They will be like his teacher. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is pure. The gospel is correct. The gospel is the truth. And everyone must come to the place where they understand the gospel themselves. And if you have been truly saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are mandated by our Lord to be a disciple maker, to turn other people into disciples. It's not just the pastor's responsibility, not just the Sunday school teacher or the deacons or this leader or that leader or that special person or this person. It's everyone, no matter what age you are, young people. You're to be a disciple, a dedicated disciple yourself, and you're to take and disciple others. Don't make any difference what age we are. The gospel, to say, I don't have the confidence to do that. Here's what needs to happen. You need to understand the gospel so thoroughly that it just becomes natural for you to tell someone else the truth in such a way that God will convict them of their sins, and you can be the one with grace in your hearts and humility in your hearts and joy in your heart to seeing a lost sinner repent of their sins and come to faith in Jesus Christ. But you have to be so thoroughly understanding of what the gospel really is and the word of God really is that you have the assurance within yourself, first of all, that you know you are a Christian. You know what it means to be saved. You know what it means to have this right relationship with God in Jesus Christ. You need to have it for yourself first, and then it will be there to share for others. And you see, it doesn't come by just once on Sunday morning. Maybe second time on Sunday night and some on Wednesday night. It's got to be more than just that. We've got to be more than casual hearers and listeners. We've got to people who take to our heart and our soul what it means to truly be saved and be born again. And to really understand what that gospel message really is. The gospel must challenge the heart. Through humility, through obedience, the will of God, righteousness and truth, It's that. It's in your bulletin. I'm not sure how many more weeks it's going to be there, so you better hold on to one or two of those. They'll be gone. I'll get you another copy if you ask me for it. But you see, the gospel must challenge your heart so that you might take the gospel and challenge the hearts of other people, because if people's hearts are not challenged, it will not be converted. It won't be. And the method of making disciples, there's all kinds of ideals and ways out there, but I think some of the standards are to evangelize, to truly tell the gospel, to tell lost people the truth so that they might be saved. And then begin teaching them to study the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to teach them apologetics, teach them what it means to have a biblical worldview, because that's where the battle line is everywhere. That's why there's all the fussing and fighting between liberals and conservatives. It's the worldview. It's not the politics. It's the worldview. How do you view your life? How do you view your world? You can be a Democrat and have a biblical worldview. You can be a Republican and not have a biblical worldview, and vice versa. It's not the politics, it's the worldview. Why is there this confusion? Why is this conflict? Why is this? Because it's a conflict of worldviews. And if you have a heart for God and His Word, the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments and all the Word of God and all the admonitions, all the prayers in the Bible, all the truth of the Word of God is constantly being fed in your heart, then you have come to a place where you will hold to a biblical worldview. Whatever you want to be in the world, out there in the world, doesn't make any difference. That's not the issue. So the challenge. We challenged. God challenged us beginning back in December, the year 2011. Time is getting short. Spring break is next week. You know what I'm going to say next. The end of school is a few weeks after that. Summer's going to begin. We're going to go like this, and school's starting up again, young people. Clap. Yay, school. No. And then what? Christmas. There's only one reason I do that, because everybody can associate with that, and because it reminds us how quickly time is slipping away. And if time is slipping away from our obedience to God and our service to Him, then opportunity is slipping away. How many people enter into eternity every minute of the day and night? Some calculate about 100,000 people a day go out into eternity. How many people do you know that you're not sure about their eternity, or maybe you're fairly certain about their eternity, and it's not good? Jude said, earnestly contend for the faith. I want to bow our heads and to close our eyes. So we come to this time of invitation this morning. What has God spoken to you? What has He said to your heart? What kind of a heart do you have for God? Do you have a heart that's on fire for God? Do you have a zeal for the truth and for Christ? If you don't, the first thing you need to do before you walk out of this building today is to get on your face before God and tell it to Him. Tell Him that you don't have the love for Him that you once had. Or tell Him that you don't have the love for Him that you should have. Or tell Him you don't have the love for Him that you want to have. But you know what? Tell Him. God wants you and me to tell Him the condition of our heart. And He wants us to come and pour our hearts out to Him so that He may come in and work in us and work in our heart and in our life. If you're here today and you say, you know, I don't know. If I were to die today, I really don't know. I'm not sure where I would spend eternity. Then you need to come. You need to come to God today. You need to come based upon the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ for your sin. He suffered to die on the cross because you are a sinner who will die. If you die in your sins, you will be under the wrath of God for all of eternity. You need to understand that the cross of Jesus Christ means that you are a sinner against God, that you do not love God. You do not obey God the way you should. None of those things. And the cross means that God wants you to come to Him, to humble yourself before Him, to confess your sins to Him. If you see your need to repent and you see your need to ask God to forgive us and see your need to call upon God and ask for His mercy upon you, that is real evangelism. That is real salvation. You come to Him today. You confess to Him your sin and yourself a sinner to Him, and you know your condemnation. But because of the cross, there is the offer of mercy, the offer of forgiveness. So God compels you to come to Him with a heart that says, God, I'm ready to forsake all the ways of this world and all the ways of my life that are sinful. And I come to You and I ask You to have mercy on me, ask You to save me, ask You to forgive me. That's repentance toward God. The other part is faith toward Jesus Christ. It means you become a follower of Jesus Christ through surrender, through submission to the authority of Jesus Christ in your life. And that's going to entail the Word of God, whatever the Word of God says to you. That is the words of Jesus Christ to you, for you to submit and humble yourself before and surrender to and follow Jesus. If you're here today and you don't know for certain, then today's the day that you need to come and make that right with Him. If you're here today and say, I know that I know Him, but you know what? The power of God is seldom realized in my heart and in my life. God doesn't move away. It's you and I who move away from Him. So He's calling you today to come and just renew yourself before Him. And you know that's something you probably have to do every single day of your life, sometimes even several times a day. Whatever God desires to do in your heart and your life today, whatever He's spoken to you throughout all of this service today, you come to Him and just tell Him what He means to you and what you will do with your life because of Jesus.